a copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles in chapter 13. As we continue to make our way through this book of Israel's history and the history of the people of God, we come to a new king here, Abijah. And we're going to read chapter 13 in its entirety and just at the beginning of chapter 14, the first part of verse 1. Before we read the word of the Lord, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we posture our souls underneath your eternal truth. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to enlighten our eyes, to make our hearts rejoice over the truth that you give. Lead us into a deeper understanding of your greatness and your ways, that we may serve you and honor you as our Lord. And Father, we pray for depth of understanding over this particular passage, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 2 Chronicles 13, this is God's Word. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Michaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force. So there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. And Abijah slept with his fathers, And they buried him in the city of David. Thus far, God's holy word. And may He bless us with His eternal truth. Well, we know in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon once lamented the vanity of toil in one's labor. For the man who labors under the sun has to leave everything for which he has toiled in wisdom and knowledge behind him. And who knows whether the next man to come will be a wise man or a fool? Well, as the kingdom moved from Solomon to Rehoboam, though Solomon had great failures, we have clearly moved from wisdom to folly. Rehoboam, as we have seen, never set his heart to seek the Lord. He had a few moments of standing for the Lord. He listened to a prophet once. He received true worshipers from the north, but he died with his heart in a rotten state. So what is to come now for Judah? They have been humbled by Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and Jeroboam, though apostate, seems to be prospering in his promotion of evil. In fact, at the time of Rehoboam's death, the wicked northern king has reigned for nearly two decades, and there has been ongoing war with the south, with Judah. So what's going to become of Judah with its next king? And more importantly, with the kingdom split, who is on the Lord's side? I want you to see three things as we think about that in our passage. First, I want you to notice an appeal. The chronicler opens with a historical context of the reign of Judah's next monarch, Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. He takes the throne while Jeroboam, the calf clutcher, if we can think of them that way, the guy who thought reinventing worship according to his imagination and worshiping through calves was a good idea, that man is starting the 18th year of his reign. Now notice by contrast, Abijah will sit on the southern throne of Jerusalem, verse 2, for a mere 3 years. We'll come back to that later. But the chronicler primarily wants to focus on one day in the 3 year reign of Abijah. A day when the wars that had been characteristic of the previous 10 or so years before between Rehoboam and Jeroboam now continues under the new king. End of verse 2. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. The chronicler doesn't explicitly say this, but the ambush tactics that we see later in our text, it appears, therefore, that Jeroboam and his northern cohorts are the aggressors in this fight. Perhaps, much like Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam at the beginning of his reign, Jeroboam is now making a play for power as Abijah takes the throne. So what we're seeing in the text is Abijah's defense under assault. Apparently, with Jeroboam's army making their way south towards the border territory, the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribal location of the city of Jerusalem, Abijah calls his army into action and he goes out to meet the aggressor. Now, Abijah will take his stand, verse 4, on Mount Zemaraim, somewhere, we're not sure where, but somewhere just across the border of Benjamin into the hill country of Ephraim. But things don't look good from the start. Not only is Jeroboam an experienced king by this point and Abijah a novice, Abijah, verse 3, has 400,000 chosen men and Jeroboam has 800,000 chosen men. You don't have to be a math major to know that Abijah and his guys are overmatched. Now, we know the Bible teaches us that the battle doesn't always go to the one with superior numbers, but this is ominous. Now, that fact doesn't cause Abijah to run from the field of battle or to back down in terror. But before the tussle starts, he tries talking. He makes an appeal. Now, it's always sound to try to make a dent with persuasion before you start making dents with swords. If words can stop weapons, then we ought to speak. For war, and particularly war between relatives, as here, is horrific. So Abijah speaks. He launches into this great oratory brilliance, and his speech is supremely important to our author. It occupies almost half of the chapter. Abijah appeals to his separated kinsmen to back down, to recognize where they stand in view of the great purposes of God. Specifically, God's promises to David and what constitutes true worship. In other words, without explicitly using the word, he's calling his northern brethren to repent. They need to take stock of themselves before the living God. And first he gives them a history lesson with a little barb intended to bring conviction. You see it in verse 5. It's a rhetorical question where the answer is obvious. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Now I'm sure you're thinking, well, I had you until you got to covenant of salt. What in the world is a covenant of salt? It's a fairly rare phrase in Scripture, and it's weird to us. It wasn't weird to the people who salted every sacrifice they made by the salt of the covenant. You can read about it in Leviticus 2. Salt is a symbol of the covenant. Namely, just as salt is a preserving force enabling food to last, so Yahweh's covenant, and particularly His covenant with David, is enduring. It is a forever covenant. Now that word forever was used three times when the Lord made His promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. But to see the word forever here, along with the metaphor of salt, is even more striking. Why is that? Well, Solomon messed it all up. Solomon was taken up with these foreign women. His heart drifted away, and he built idolatrous centers for the false gods. And then Rehoboam, after him, didn't pursue the things of the Lord at all, but also committed idolatry. By this point, when Abijah begins to reign, we've had at least 25 years of unfaithfulness in Judah. And the question is, will that unfaithfulness undo God's promise? Think about it this way. If multiple folks had been unfaithful to you for 25 years, would you be inclined to keep your word to them? Probably not. But God maintains His covenant word because His promises are forever. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. He will not deviate from His plan. Even sin can't spoil His covenant purposes. Now, individuals may not see the great blessings of His covenant. They may only get discipline. They may only receive curse because they refuse to cling to the Lord. But even that won't thwart God's plan. He will be steadfast in what He is doing in spite of flawed men. And that's a very important point to stress to the chronicler's audience who are living in the wake of 400 years of flawed Davidic kings and who now have no Davidic king. They've tasted the bitter fruit of severe chastisement and exile. And as they come back into the land, they don't have it all as it once was. Yes, they've returned to Judah, but they are small and insignificant. Does that mean God's plans have changed? Well, no, they haven't. A king from David's house will be the forever ruler. Hope in God's promise hasn't petered out because of human failures. The promise endures. That's just another way to say that our hope rests not in flesh, but in the Lord our God. He is good and wise and kind and faithful, and He warrants our affection. Brother, that's a message that should be true to us as well. We know who the great Davidic king, the forever king is, but we don't yet see His reign with our eyeballs. And we're messing up all the time. And yet we're waiting for the God who keeps His promise. And we're looking to Him to be faithful to us. And He will, because that's who He is. Abijah brings that up. But further, he presses his brothers, because to ignore the fact that Yahweh put all Israel under David's house is to ignore the very plan of God. Even Saul recognized one time, in the midst of trying to kill David multiple times, in 1 Samuel 24, after he tried to kill David, he said, "You know what, David? I know you shall surely be king, and the kingdom shall be established under your hand." So even Saul knows what's up. But the people of Israel are not recognizing that truth. They're kicking against the goads of God's decree. And we have a word for that. It's called rebellion. It's really the rebellion that goes all the way back to the garden. Is God's word good enough for me? Or will I do it my own way? That's the issue. Now, Abijah's pulling no punches here as he calls Jeroboam a usurper. He was a servant of Solomon, verse 6, who rose up and rebelled. And it's true, the prophet Ahijah spoke of Jeroboam receiving 10 tribes back in 1 Kings 11. That would be a judgment on Solomon's idolatry. It was all to occur during Rehoboam's reign, but Jeroboam ignored God's word and aimed to strike immediately. He initially failed. Solomon tried to kill him, and he escaped to Egypt. But now when Solomon has died, the rebel came back and stirred up more trouble. And yes, we know Rehoboam acted like a fool in listening to his prideful buddies from his youth instead of the elders. But Jeroboam defied Rehoboam when Rehoboam was young and irresolute. Whatever you think of Rehoboam's bullheaded moment, it was not his finest hour. That still didn't change God's purpose. Because Yahweh has tied his throne to the son of David in Jerusalem. So Abijah is telling this vast host of Israelite warriors, you guys are withstanding or resisting, verse 8, the kingdom of the Lord. Do you know what you're doing? You're fighting against God's kingdom. Do you see how Abijah is making the whole thing, the whole question of warfare, a theological question? This is not about geopolitical power struggles. It's about submitting to God's kingdom or rebelling against God's kingdom. What's it going to be? Now, we tonight may not be faced with a question of warfare with our brothers, but the kingdom-mindedness seen here is a principle for life for God's people. Is the thing we are seeking to do, whatever it is it done in submission to God's purpose? Namely, God's purpose to exalt the forever King, Jesus Christ. Are we recognizing Christ's forever reign and giving our allegiance to Him as King in our ambitions, in our priorities, in our pleasures, or in whatever else we pursue? Or are we resisting Yahweh's King, ignoring His clear teaching to go whatever way we feel like going? One doesn't need to amass an army of armed military to rebel against God's purpose in His great King, King Jesus. The bigger question is simply this: are you seeking first His kingdom, or are you trying to build your own kingdom? James 3 tells us there are two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom from above, which is first of all pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason. And then there is wisdom from below, which is demonic and unspiritual. And James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that jealousy and that selfish ambition, wherever they exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's what's happening here in Israel. Disorder in every vile practice because they are not in submission to the God of wisdom. Abijah then leaves the argument of God's enduring purpose in the Davidic kingship to take up the issue of worship in Yahweh's kingdom. As Israel comes down with overwhelming numbers in battle array, they are carrying with them the objects in which they trust. Verse 8, the sense of the argument is, you guys can think, you think you can stand against Yahweh's kingdom ruled by David's house because you have a great multitude and you have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Now we know that Jeroboam created these cult worship centers with golden calves in Bethel and Dan. That's really important to hang on to biblically because the northern kingdom never gets over that. It's always a scourge to them. But evidently, maybe to make a few bucks for religious purposes like souvenirs from Disney World, they also made little portable golden calves that you could take with you and you could carry into war. I want you to catch the irony here. Abijah's saying, you have your gods with you. This is not God saying that I will be with you. No, you're the one carrying your gods. You're the one toting your gods around with you. What kind of God needs you to carry him? What kind of God is this? This is a subtle jab, maybe not so subtle, at their stupidity. It's rabbit's foot religion. If our gods are close to us, you know, not back at Bethel and Dan, but if we actually take them with us, they'll be like a rabbit's foot, a lucky charm in the battle. We can't lose if we carry our gods with us. But not only are the 10 tribes under Jeroboam resting in their idols, they're hoping in an illegitimate priesthood. Y'all kicked out, verse 9, the priests of the Lord, and you made priests for yourselves. This bootleg religion going on here. You're saying God's way is irrelevant to us. We'll do it for ourselves. We're going to ape all the other nations who also devise religion for themselves. Never mind the fact that God had declared a holy war against the pagans for their idolatry and corrupt worship practices. What we want is DIY religion. It sounds so contemporary. Of course, Abijah points out the stupidity of the priesthood devoted to gods who are not gods. What good is a priesthood serving a God who isn't a God? Just a diabolical delusion. The priests are only good to you when they represent the living God. But if there's no God behind the priests, they are useless. And then comes the real zinger of his message, verse 10. But for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. Now, Abijah's not commenting on whether or not every man in the army truly is devoted to the Lord, whether he himself is truly devoted to the Lord. He makes it about biblically sanctioned worship. Y'all have violated any sense of relationship to God. But we worship legitimately. We have Yahweh's priests and all the right sacrifices, morning and evening, the showbread, the lamps, all according to Moses' law, according to what Solomon had established from Moses' law at the temple. These are the old paths, and they're only occurring with us. And what does that mean? Well, into verse 11. We keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now, we have seen in Chronicles that right worship has been a central theme. To abandon the way God says to worship is nothing less than abandoning God. I want you to hear that again. To abandon the way God says to worship is nothing less than abandoning God. And brethren, that is a striking fact in our day. When many people who profess true religion approach God's worship with innovation. Jeroboam tried innovation in his worship practices. And what did God think of that? Nadab and Abihu tried innovation. Hey, let's offer strange fire to God. What did God think of that? He struck them down. If you want God on your side, you must do things God's way. It seems so simple. And yet, I did a search just a few minutes ago before I came in here, and there are a number of churches who call themselves the innovative church. I don't want to be that. I want to be the old paths, because God is not on the side of those who are trying to be innovative in doing things in a way He hasn't sanctioned. That's dangerous. And Abijah's saying, you guys are in trouble. Verse 12, behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. Priests, by the way, sounding trumpets was also a word-rooted principle, Numbers 10. So he says, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Not you might not. You cannot succeed. In other words, numbers don't matter here. If you oppose Yahweh, you will fail. His kingdom is the one that lasts. Remember who this is. This is the God of your fathers. That's a striking appeal to the Israelites who could look back at their history. Look back when Abram went to rescue Lot from Kedor Laomer, Genesis 14. Look back to when Isaac was opposed by Abimelech, Genesis 26. Look back to when Jacob was staring down 400 men from Esau coming at him, Genesis 32. Look back to Moses and the children of Israel at the Red Sea as Pharaoh is hot on their tail. Look back to Joshua before the coalition of kings in Joshua 10 and 11. Look at Gideon with his 300 men against the Midianites. Every time God's people have been outnumbered and every time God's people prevailed. You cannot succeed if you fight against the Lord. Now, brethren, that doesn't mean those who have God on their side and His truth on their side never have setbacks. Scripture shows us that too, most famously in Psalm 44, which Paul quotes in Romans 8, you'll remember it. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Sometimes the faithful servants of God are as sheep to be slaughtered. However, even then, Paul puts it, we overwhelmingly conquer because no one can un-God our God and His purposes. No one can stop the promises of God. No one can crush His plan. No one can pursue rebellion against God and have success. The pride of such a position goes before a fall. So what will Yahweh's great king do to those who refuse to kiss the Son? He'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Every knee ultimately will bow to God's king and every tongue will confess His lordship. No scheme of human origin will triumph. Is that a fact we're taking to heart tonight? Are we seeing that if God isn't with us, we're doomed? But if the great hope of Romans 8 is, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's really the question tonight here as we study this passage. Is God on your side? Or maybe better, are you on God's side? Are you giving yourself in true worship to the Lord? Is the kingdom of Christ preeminent in your life? Or are you clinging to some stubborn sin, refusing King Jesus' rule? Are you resisting the discipline of King Jesus and not repenting? Is the word of Christ dwelling richly in your hearts, or do you ignore it and scoff at it and treat it with apathy? You'll never have success if you try to fight against the Lord. Well, then secondly, we see a victory. A victory. Jeroboam and Israel have been warned, yet despite the oratorical skill and orthodox arguments offered, they didn't listen. In fact, it may have been while Abijah was making his speech that Jeroboam enacted a trap. Verse 13, we read, he, Jeroboam, had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. So that suddenly when Judah looked, verse 14, behold, that's a word of surprise, you didn't see this coming, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. Now from an earthly perspective, Judah is outnumbered and outmaneuvered, and they're doomed. However, while some trust in chariots and some in horses, Judah trusts in the name of the Lord their God. Squeezed, boxed in, verse 14, they cried to the Lord. Now, this verb for cry is a particularly strong one. It's a word of desperation, as when Israel cried on the banks of the Red Sea with Pharaoh coming against them. Or when a widow cried to Elisha about creditors coming after her husband's death to take her children and make them slaves. This cry recognizes there's no other help save in the Lord. He, the covenant God, He's the only one who can come to our aid, and we're doomed without Him. Well, the men of Judah cried. Clearly, there's an impression that should make upon your heart. Brethren, when you're overwhelmed, when enemies are arrayed against you, forces in front of and behind you, when you feel like the world, the flesh, and the devil are squeezing you in, aiming to work a vice-like destruction, what do? You cry to the Lord. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. That's a word of desperation. A cry that Jesus makes from the cross, actually. You cry to God in your turmoil. Well, are you doing that? Do you come to Him with a broken, desperate heart and plead for His help? That is a display of godliness. And that's what these men do. They cried, but then they cried and took action, believing God would help. They didn't cry and do nothing. The priests blow their trumpets. The men of Judah shouted. And it recalls another day of trumpets and shouting, Jericho. And so here, verse 15, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel. God gave the superior army into the hand of Abijah. And that too is an answer to prayer, to Solomon's prayer. Back in chapter 6, Solomon had prayed, Lord, if your people go out to battle against their enemies, and they pray to you toward this city and this temple that you built for, I built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Well, that's what God does here. Suddenly, the might of Jeroboam is sliced, pun intended. Verse 17, Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so that there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. We're not told anybody died from the south, but 500,000 men died from the north. That's striking. Just imagine. It's a disgusting thing to imagine, but nevertheless, I think you should. Imagine the dead bodies by the hundreds of thousands scattered all over the battlefield. And what is it saying to you? This is what happens when you try to fight against God. And then the author makes it explicit. Why did Judah prevail? Verse 18, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. That verb to rely means to lean on or to support oneself on. It's used when blind Samson says to the boy leading him into the Philistine temple, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean on them. Leaning on, supporting oneself by is a great analogy for faith. We don't lean on our own understanding. We don't lean on our own power. We don't lean on outside resources like horses or chariots or, I don't know, missiles today. All of those are vain hopes of deliverance. But with our God is deliverance from death. He's able to strike down superior foes and defend His people. Well, here there's a leaning on God, and the Lord brings His mighty arm to save. Now, we're not given the details of how the ambush suddenly goes so wrong and the slaughter begins. Did God cause the chariot wheels to bog down like He did with Pharaoh and his army in Exodus 14? Did He cause these men to turn on one another like He did the Midianites in the battle with Gideon? Did He just throw them into confusion like sending a great thunderclap and terrified them like He did the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7? We don't know. And it doesn't really matter. What matters is Yahweh intervened and these idolaters were crushed. For again, this is a glimpse of what God does to His enemies. He overwhelmingly crushes them. And for those who cling to the Lord and who call upon His name, who see them as their only refuge and support, He rides the heavens to our help. Beloved, will you learn to rely upon the Lord, to cry out to Him in the face of great distress? Will you trust that He hears His people and that this is the way we overcome the world? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. We lay hold of Him who has laid hold of us, and He won't let us go. Finally, see with me a warning. A warning. Now, one might think 500,000 dead is warning enough, but the aftermath of the battle offers more. Verse 19, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. The battle spills over into further falls for Jeroboam. He loses territory, which is always a sign of curse in Chronicles. And one of the cities he loses is Bethel with its villages. Little irony here. Bethel's the location of the calf worship. And they carried their calf idols into battle like a talisman, and they lost, and they can't even protect their great shrine. It falls too. Now, unfortunately, in just a few years, the north will have Bethel back and reassert all the idolatry. But at this moment, there's a striking humiliation done to these false gods and those trusting in them. Additionally, the chronicler says, verse 20, that Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. Now, it's actually going to be 4 more years before Jeroboam dies. We kind of have a telescoping, a fast-forwarding event. We're immediately shown his death. He skips to the end to show us that this enemy who withstands the Lord ultimately falls. And the verb to strike down indicates some type of divine judgment to kill him. This is not death by natural causes. It's the same verb used in the 10th plague in Egypt, or when Yahweh strikes Nabal, or the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 Assyrians. What becomes of a man who makes himself an enemy of God? What will be the end of a man whose theme song for life is, I did it my way. I worshiped my way. I ruled my way. I followed my principles. Well, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. This is a great warning to us. If you take your stand against the Lord, you will fall. Your fall may not be as violent as this one, but take heed to yourself and serve the Lord now. But brethren, then we get one additional warning, which I want to mention. Abijah, we're told, verse 21, grew mighty. Like typical ancient Near Eastern kings, his might is expressed through numerous wives and children. I want you to notice that Scripture here at the end of this chapter makes no comment on whether that is actually mighty. We already know God's mentioning of how things should be between a man and his woman, the two shall become one flesh. And we also know Moses wrote to future kings not to multiply wives, Deuteronomy 17. There's no comment about whether or not this is legitimate. Nevertheless, the kingdom of Abijah increased in strength by seeing Jeroboam beaten back and a family increasing. And yet, chapter 14, verse 1 tells us Abijah died and was buried. And we look back to the beginning of his reign and remember, he only reigned 3 years. Now that should strike you as odd, because faithfulness is usually tied to a long reign. It's normally the wicked kings who die within a few years. In fact, in Judah, of its 22 kings, going all the way back to Saul and David and Solomon, only 6 kings died early, that is short of the 10-year reign. And without exception, they were all wicked. So, is this short reign meant to get our attention? I think it is. Generally speaking, the chronicler is focused on one good day in the life of Abijah. But the author of Kings gives us a different perspective. Here's what he says. He says Abijah, this is 1 Kings 15:3, walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. While Abijah made a great speech on the battlefield, quite similar actually to wicked Joab, David's general. He once made a great speech on the battlefield. Abijah's heart, like Joab's, is still far from God. Brethren, this too is a warning. We can't be definitive that his short reign was due to a particular sin, but we can say this. Abijah looked stellar when he was compared with Jeroboam. But he looks awful when he's compared to David, the man after God's own heart, who truly loves the Lord. You see, you can be orthodox in your words, praising the Lord with your lips, and still have a heart far away. The Pharisees should teach us that. But let us also remember the words of Jesus to a church in Asia Minor, ancient Asia Minor, a church at Ephesus, Revelation 2. Jesus says to this church, I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. What will happen if orthodoxy isn't rooted in love to God? Jesus says, repent. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. That is, I will judge you. I will bring curse on you. You will stop being a church if you don't turn from this loveless commitment to truth. Abijah stood for truth one day, but in his whole life he didn't stand for truth. Now here's the crucial question for you and me. Will we have one shining moment of faithfulness to God, followed by a life of not following Him? Will we talk a good game for a short while and then chase other lovers, delighting in everything but God for the duration of our existence? This is a warning. Don't merely give the Lord a good speech. Give Him your heart. Don't just be able to draw your theological sword and whack down dumb arguments. Make sure that you kiss the Son, that you are devoted to Him. Because knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that is eternal life. We celebrate a great victory in this chapter, but it kind of proves to be sour because this man doesn't love the Lord. May that not be the case with us. May the record of this moment stir us up to see God hears those who cry to Him, and He loves those who would love Him with covenant faithfulness. May we give that love to Him. Well, brethren, let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do stand amazed at You and Your great power to strike down superior forces. Lord, we are amazed by Your goodness in coming to the rescue of a people who are faltering and yet in a moment of difficulty cry to You. May that teach us, O Lord, to cry out to You in our struggle, because You hear the cry of Your people. Your eye is upon us and Your ear attentive to our cry. But Lord, let us not be those who have one cry in a tough spot, but not a life of crying out to You in devotion to You. Lord, would You make us to be soldiers in the army of King Jesus who are perpetually devoted to the glory of His great name. Lord, may we seek first His kingdom and not the kingdom of self. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.